together saying, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, and that we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. Turning tonight to Genesis 1, but also encourage you to turn, if you have, out that hymnal in the back of the hymnal on page 859. I'm not going to read from that, but if you'd like to have it open, and you can browse down a little bit. Articles 14 and 15 of the Belgian Confession of Faith talk to us about what we see here in Genesis 1, but also 2 and 3 in terms of creation and the fall of humanity. So that's on page 859. And 860. Turning in Genesis chapter 1, and just to pick up where we read a little bit of this a couple of weeks ago, but at verse 26, we read this at the end of the creation week. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I was recently asked, what's the big issue that we as Christians are going to be facing, or we are facing now, and we might even be facing in the very near future? And I mentioned that ultimately all errors are misunderstandings of the nature of God. And we've seen the last few Sundays who God is, the error that he doesn't exist, what God is like, various errors about his attributes, and whether or not he's an all-good or all-powerful God. We thought about creation, the errors about creation itself, whether there is a God who makes everything personally and powerfully. All error stems from a misunderstanding of the nature of God. And one of those errors that leads to more practical errors is what it means to be a human being. When you deny that there is a God, you deny that God has made everything personally and powerfully and intricately woven things together. We saw last Sunday night about God's providence. Would you deny that there is a God who upholds everything that he's made, provides for all that he's made, withholds and gives, allows even evil to happen, but also can overturn it? When you deny this personal, intricate creator, then it leads to various errors, such as whether or not there actually is such a thing as human nature. What is a human being? Why are we here? Why have we been made? So what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to profess human nature? We need to be able to give an answer for the reason that we have. The view of the materialist we saw last Sunday, the last couple of weeks, in terms of creation, which is that sort of the area we want to focus on tonight for a few minutes here before we look at the text, there's a view of materialism. And we've seen that this view is that the universe is, and all that there is the universe. All there ever was, all there ever will be, is the stuff, the matter, that exists in the known universe. That's the view of materialism. There's nothing more. There's nothing higher than it. There's nothing hidden. Now, there might be different kinds of particles that are hidden from us, but yet all things are material, right? So the view of the materialist is that all there is in this world is stuff. That's all there is, all there ever was, all there ever shall be, as Carl Sagan once said. But more personally, why do we exist? Why do you exist? Where do you come from? What's your purpose in life? Where are you going? The view of The materialist says that you are, as Stephen Hawking says, cosmic dust. We are stardust. That's what we are. The stars existed and they exploded and all the matter of the universe came into being, and you and I are just a process of billions of years of this stardust coming into being. And we just happen to be here in this form of life. We're stardust. And I mentioned as well, there's a very popular, very important American cosmologist, physicist, Michio Kaku, and he says, if this is true, that the universe is all there is, there's no God, there's no higher being, there's no higher power, there's nothing to life that you have to have the stars in the heavens drop down to you to give you purpose. Purpose and meaning and existence comes down to basically whatever you want it to be. You've got to create your own reality. You've got to create your own meaning. You've got to create your own purpose. You live and you die. That's the end of it. And so the view of human nature from an atheistic, materialistic worldview says that we are just the evolution of stardust. And I've mentioned before, and we've seen before, if that's the case, there is no good, there is no evil. There's no meaning. Murder cannot be murder. It cannot be evil. You cannot say 6 million Jews who were killed was evil if you don't believe in God, because there's nothing to measure that evil with. Now you can say, well, you know, cultures say that there's good and there's bad and there's this and there's that. Well, in that particular culture, that was a good. And who are we to impose our culture on that culture? If that's how they evolved, that's how they thought, if that's how they saw sort of the writing in the stars, who are we? So Hawking says that we're stardust. Michio Kaku says that we are to create our own existence, carve out our own niche in life, our own meaning, our own purpose. And then you mix in that big sort of physics, cosmology, astronomy, worldview with a little bit of evolutionary biology, so-called postmodernism, there is no truth, which of course is a truth, there's no absolute truth. But to say that there's no absolute truth is an absolute statement, right? It breaks down. It's absolute chaos. And is there any reason why our culture wouldn't say, if we're just stardust and meaning is determined by us, and there really is no absolute truth, we're just the random assortment of stuff that just happened to be in this form of life. It's no different than any other life in any other far-flung galaxy in the universe. Is there any reason why we wouldn't then go along with our culture and say that who you are biologically, you can change that in your brain, in your mind? You are made who you are, but you can say you're something else. I'm this. No, I'm that. I was born. We saw here in Genesis 2, there's male, there's female. You cannot change that by a birth certificate. You cannot change that because you feel a certain way. That's human nature. That's who God has made the human race to be. But when you mix all these views together, this is the natural result. It lends itself towards chaos. What does Scripture say? Turn to Genesis, the very opening part of the Scripture. Genesis, the story of origins. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis chapter 3. I want you to see here just two big things in terms of the creation, but also the fall of humanity. Notice, first of all, the movement goes from lifelessness to life. There's lifelessness to life. And in the creation narrative in Genesis chapter number 1, there are these 8 let there be statements, fiats. God says, and it was. There are 8 of them. On day 1, God creates the light. On day 2, he creates the atmosphere. On day 3, he creates 2 things, the water and the vegetation. On day 4, he again creates one thing. He creates the stars. On day 5, the water, the waters above and their animals. On day 6, he creates 2 things. And we expect him to speak 2 let there be statements. And there was, and hear the refrain, and it was so, and it was good. And God said, we read in verse 24, the first of those 2, on that 6th day, he read of the land animals. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. And it was so, and it was good. But notice this. If you have your Bible open to Genesis 1, for that second creative action on the sixth day, God has said seven times already, let there be, and it was, and it was good, and it was so. But then we read this, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God has been saying, let there be, and there was. But now he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Did you hear anything different between the first seven creative words of God and this eighth one? What's the difference there? There's the us, right? There's this personal language. God has been saying in his power and his authority, let it be and it was, and all things come to be. But when it comes to the creation of human beings, God, as it were, pauses and reflects and he speaks. And of course, we are having the fullness of God's Word, the Old and New Testaments. We know that this is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is this intra-Trinitarian personal conversation. Let us make man after our image, after our likeness. The let there be's give way to this let us. It's not merely that God speaks and it happens, but God personally converses. In contrast to the view that we, as human beings, are just cosmic stardust that has evolved over billions and even millions of years, God has created us intentionally and personally. He's made us. And notice that in the story of origins, we as human beings did not evolve according to the image and likeness of the stars. But we are made in the image and the likeness of God himself. We bear his image. Verse 27 of Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So there's this panoramic view of the origin of human existence and life in Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 2, the camera, as it were, focuses not upon the universe, the cosmos, but upon this particular place in the universe and cosmos, this planet Earth, and the life that God has made. Genesis 2, if you're following along, you see that there, that God focuses upon, or the writer focuses us upon, the creation of human beings in the image and likeness of God. Look at verse 5. It was when there was no man to work the ground that the Lord God, verse 7 says, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became nefesh chaya, which is a living soul, a living being. Notice that. Let there be seven times, and then God says, let us. And then Genesis 2 describes for us that process by which the us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one true God, made the first parents, the first human beings. He forms them from dust of the earth. We come from this very stuff that God has made, but yet there's something more to us, something higher to us than merely being like the animals and the vegetation and the water and so forth. We're more than matter. We're more than cosmic stardust. This God who forms, as it were, with his very hands, molds this clay into this shape of a human, breathes into the breath of life. And it's only then that this thing becomes a being, a living creature, nefesh chaya, a living creature, a living soul. Only when God forms the body as well as breathes into the soul. This is why in the Old Testament, the Psalms, when they praise, and we'll sing from Psalm 8 in just a few moments. In Psalm 8, the psalmist is in wonder and in awe at God as creator and his creation. What is man that you are mindful of him? You've made him just a little bit lower than the angels. And you crowned him with glory and with honor. We're more than animals. We are more than dust. We are living beings. We are image bearers of God. Well, what does it mean to be in the image and likeness of God? We learn what God gave Adam, what God made Adam to be, We learn what that was by looking at what Jesus restores to us. When we come to Jesus and we come to know him and relate to him rightly, there are certain things that he does. So what he restores in us shows us what we lost in Adam. So if you turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, the New Testament, one of Paul's letters in Ephesians chapter 4, notice there in verse 24, just quickly, Paul is saying to us that we, when we come to Jesus Christ, that we are given a new self, a new man, in fact. We become a new man, a new creation, a new humanity. And that this new self, this new man, was, quote, created after the likeness of God. Notice that Genesis language. And what is the likeness of God? True righteousness and holiness. What's righteousness? What's righteousness? To do what's right. And so to be upright. To live and to be according to God himself and his law and who he is as a righteous God. What's holiness? What's holiness? It's to be set apart and pure, isn't it? We use pejoratively, you know, I don't want to be a holier than thou kind of person, because we use holy as a person is sort of a prude, right, or an upright kind of person. It means a person is pure. God made us in the beginning to be upright, to be pure. We've lost that in our sin. We've lost that because Adam sinned. Jesus restores that to us. Notice also Colossians 3. Just turn over one of Paul's other letters just closely to Ephesians. Colossians chapter 3. Paul speaks to the Colossian church the same way at verse number 10. This new self, this new man, is being renewed. Notice this. Is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So there's righteousness, uprightness, there's holiness, purity, and there's knowledge. Why are we being renewed in knowledge when we come to Jesus Christ? It's because our minds and our faculties, how we think and what we think about God, it's fallen. It's devolved. Our minds are darkness, we pray often in our liturgy. Our minds are dark, are assailed by doubt. Jesus renews within us. He begins the process of renewing our knowledge of him and who the true God is. And so it's in the image of righteousness and holiness and knowledge that the Lord God, back in Genesis 2, puts the man whom he had formed into the garden. Genesis 2 says, and he tests him. He tests him. He tells him to work. He tells him to be fruitful. He tells him to multiply. He tells him to name the animals and so forth. But he also tests him. Genesis 2 at verse 16. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Listen to how liberal and generous God is. The world says God just takes away. God doesn't want me to be who I really am. God in the beginning in creation when things were very good, there was no sin. God is generous and overflowing and superabundant. He's the same in Christ. But in the beginning, he says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But there's just one little test of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat. Everything else is yours. That one, this is a special test. Don't eat of it. Why? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's a test. And so, we go from lifelessness to life. God forms from the dust. He breathes into his own breath of life, making us nefesh chaya, making us living souls, creating us in righteousness, holiness, knowledge, to know him, to love him, to serve him, to fellowship with him forever and ever. And we are able, that confession of faith that I mentioned earlier, we are able by, or Adam was able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. The image of God means that creatures in the beginning, apart from sin, able to will God's will, able to obey God, able to pass the test. This is why life matters. This is why life is valuable. This is why all life is precious. Because even as fallen human beings, we are still dignified, in the image of God, albeit fallen image of God, all being rebellious, lacking knowledge, righteousness, holiness. We lack these things in and of ourselves. But this is why life is precious from cradle to grave. This is why the Christian advocates for life from the end, from the moment of conception in the womb. This is why Christians affirm that all life matters, and including for us here, mostly white, black lives matter. Life matters from cradle to grave because God has given it. God has made it. There's lifelessness to life, but also the sad story of Genesis 3. God makes Adam and this crowns him just a bit lower than the angels. He puts him in that test. He fails. There's life from life to death. That's the second quick thing. From life to death. Genesis 3, would Adam obey the test? Would he conform? Would he will God's will? Would he do what God commanded? Would he resist that one tree and eat of every other one? Would he do it? The devil, of course, under the guise of a serpent, tests, tempts. He directs his attention. Interestingly, his strategy was to tempt and test the woman, Eve, all the while the man whom the Lord gave the test to is standing by. Notice that in verse 6 of Genesis 3. He's right there. He's right there. He does nothing. And while the devil twists the words of God and the woman adds to God's words, what is Adam doing? Nothing. Standing by. The Lord God had said to Adam, the day that you eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. She takes, she eats, she gives to him who's right there, verse 6. He eats too. Just as Adam was given physical life from the ground, and the Lord breathes into him the breath of life, joining earthly and heavenly life together, death is the separation of physical from spiritual life. That's what death is. The separation of the human soul from the human body. That's death. The day that you eat of this tree, of which I've said not to eat, your soul shall be separated from your body. You will surely die. That's why we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, that at death, the body of the human being returned to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, to dust you shall return. Implying that the body goes into the ground, the soul goes back to God who gave it, and for God to do with it what he wills, whether heaven or hell, punishment or reward. And Adam transgresses the command, fails a test miserably, doesn't he? And he separates himself, our confession of faith says, he separates himself from his God, who was his true life. Instead, wanting to find the life that the devil had promised, that you will not surely die, you'll be like God. He's already, as a creature, as close as he possibly can ever be to being God. He's a little bit lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, righteousness, holiness, and knowledge, the image of God. This is as close and as good as it gets. The devil that promises a false promise. Because of that, Adam is guilty, and we are guilty. Because of that, Adam is corrupt, and we are corrupt. Notice they experience, the first parents, they experience in chapter 3, verse 7, the first sense of a guilty conscience. Then the eyes of both were opened. Their eyes were open. They could already see physically. It's speaking now of the conscience. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. It's not that nakedness or clothes or whether are good or bad inherently themselves. The point is the conscience. They were now ashamed because their eyes were open. They hid themselves, verse 9 says, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And they received the first sentence of being guilty when they heard the sound, verse 9, of the Lord God walking in the garden. And they heard his voice, where are you? They hid themselves. And they blame shift. They blame shift. The man blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. And the Lord passes judgment upon the serpent, the woman, the man. Notice what he forbids in verse 22. He forbids eating the tree of life, another tree, He literally excommunicates them. He sends them outside the garden, westward, away from the garden. He guards access by sword-wielding cherubim or angels, verse 23 and 4. His righteousness, Adam's righteousness, gave way to guilt. He was no longer upright. He's fallen. He's bent over. He's guilty. He's also corrupt. His holiness gives way to the corruption of his will, his affections, the things he loves, the things he cares about. His knowledge gives way to being corruption of mind, darkened of mind. The bad news for us is that because Adam was a representative like Jesus is, everyone born in the human of the human race is also born corrupt and guilty. Adam's sin is passed down to us. The sentence of condemnation is passed down to us. Adam's original sin is enormous and vile in God's sight, and that one sin is enough to condemn the entirety of the human race. His sin is so powerful, the effects of that sin so powerful on the human race, that we inherit this guilt and corruption, and we inherit the bondage of our wills. We are unable to will God's will in and of ourselves. As Jesus said, we are slaves of sin. Slaves of sin. In a naturalistic, materialistic, atheistic world, none of this matters. None of this matters. It's all pointless. Knowledge is pointless. Why study the stars if you're just going to be dissolved back into stardust yourself? Why study the stars? Why even ask the big questions of life? Where have I come from? Where am I going? What am I doing? If at any moment we can be sucked into a black hole, into nothingness, if our sun explodes in a supernova and sucks us all back in, what does it matter? In a world that says we're cosmic stardust, life is determined by our own actions, and our own purpose, and our own desires, we can make our own meaning in life. There's no righteousness or unrighteousness. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's no good or evil ultimately. And why care about holiness, uprightness, purity, if we're all just going to die anyway? Well, the good news is that it's God who made these things, who made us. The same God who made us, and the same God whom we have rebelled against in our first parents, and we continue to do so by our own sins, that God has so loved the world he made, that he gave his only son, Jesus, that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the good news. You see, in the story of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sin, they fall, they're condemned, they're punished, they're sent away, they can't go back, the way is guarded by an angel. But notice, what is God doing? God sees them naked and ashamed, guilty and corrupt, and God himself, as they've sown fig leaves for clothes, God takes an animal and sacrifices it and clothes them, signifying to us that something must be punished because we are sinners, because God is righteous. God's justice must be satisfied. And ultimately, animals and Old Testament sacrifices, even your own good works, they're not good enough. This is just a picture of God teaching Adam and Eve and us what it takes. It takes a sacrifice, and the only sacrifice that's fitting is a sacrifice of a perfect human being who's also divine himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's forgiveness of sin. There's renewal of righteousness and holiness and knowledge alone in Jesus Christ. That's where it's found. The story of Genesis 3 is bad news, but it ends with the gospel, with good news, the Savior Jesus, who himself took upon himself our human nature, was tempted like you and me in every single way, yet without sin, so that we might, through him and his perfection, approach God, be reconciled to God, come back to God on his own terms, know God as creator, know God as father, and be made to be sons and daughters of God once again, to find true dignity, worth, meaning, purpose. not to just be sucked back into the stars, but to be known by God. People are going to ask us why we believe these things, the reason for our hope. I pray and trust that you're ready, ready to speak not merely of all the ins and outs of astronomy and cosmology and philosophy, but to know that we are sinners and that God saves sinners. Let's pray. Our great God, we come to you humbly this evening, but with joy that you are a gracious and forgiving God, and you've sent your Son for sinners like us. We are in awe and wonder at the creation and your preservation of it, its immensity, its glories, but most of all, Lord, at your grace, which superabounds above all of our sins. And Lord, work in our hearts tonight that we would know you rightly and be accepted back into your presence. And live with you in this life with purpose and forever in eternity, glorifying you. And we long for the day in which your word describes there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, the curse of sin, the stain of our corruption and our guilty consciences wiped away in all things, and that day will be made new, and we will see you face to face. Fill us with that kind of a hope tonight, we pray. Enable us to answer questions and to bring people back to know you rightly. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.